Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The Apostle John was promoted to glory probably in the early parts of the 2nd century AD. He had ministered for long years to the churches on the west coast of Asia Minor, which we know today as modern-day Turkey. John was the last of the original apostles, but the truths of Christianity did not die out with him. One of John's spiritual sons was a man by the name of Polycarp, and he was born around 69 AD. He lived on that west coast of Asia Minor, and he learned much by listening to the Apostle John. Polycarp became a church leader, and in many ways his character reflected that of his teacher. Polycarp had a noble Christian spirit. He was full of gentleness, yet he was inflexible in speaking out against error. He became the bishop of this church on the west coast. He knew the teachings of Jesus in Scripture. He knew the teachings of the apostles in Scripture on the reality of persecution for the followers of Jesus. He knew it in Scripture, but he also knew it experientially in his own church, his own flock. As the Roman Empire hauled off believers to face wild beasts or death by fire, and as antagonistic Jews incited the Romans to act against the Christians because they would not declare Caesar is Lord. Now, the Jews, of course, had been granted a special religious status by Rome in order to practice their religion, and they did not want that precious privilege threatened in any way. The authorities came after Polycarp. A letter by the church tells us this. While praying, Polycarp fell into a trance 3 days before his capture, and he saw his pillow burning with fire. He turned and he said to those who were with him, "It must be that I shall be burned alive." Herod, the head of the police, sent a body of men to arrest him on a Friday evening. Escape was still possible for Polycarp, but the old man refused to flee, saying, "The will of God be done." He came down, he met his pursuers, he conversed affably with them, he ordered food to be set before them. While they were eating, he prayed. These were his words: "Remembering all, high and low, who at any time had come in my way, come past me, if you like, and the Catholic Church throughout the world." Then he was led away. And the proconsul, who was an important magistrate, ordered Polycarp to renounce Christ and give obedience to Caesar as Lord. So these are the words of Polycarp: 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. But you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. Polycarp, the last one of those personally taught by the apostles, was burned at the stake February 23, 155 AD. As the Lord required, Polycarp was faithful unto death. He did so in the expectation that he would receive a crown of life from the Lord. Where was the church of which Polycarp was the bishop? The church was Smyrna. And Smyrna is one of the seven churches in Revelation that we have the letters for us in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. What does Jesus say to those who are being persecuted, those who are in his family, they're connected to him? What does he say to those who this day, as we meet here in peace and safety, are facing terrible persecution and suffering because of his name? What does he say to him? We could turn to many, many passages in Scripture for that answer. but none more succinct than the letter to the church at Smyrna. What do we know about Smyrna? Well, it is the only city in Asia Minor recorded in Revelation 2 and 3 that still actually continues to this day. It is the modern-day city in Turkey of Izmir. It's a lovely city. It's a harbour city. It has a thriving export trade. It's about 50 k's north of the ancient city of Ephesus, and of course there's a church there in honour of Polycarp. Back in that first century and into the second century, Smyrna was renowned for its beauty. In fact, it called itself the first in Asia. Remember that. We'll come back to it in a moment. It saw itself as the first in Asia. It had famous temples to Zeus, to Cybele, and also had an Acropolis, as all Acropolis do, sitting high on a mountain. There was a large Jewish population that lived in Smyrna, and they were greatly opposed to Christianity. And Jesus speaks into this situation in a very, very specific way, directly addressing their needs. Revelation 2:8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Now, the first and the last is the title that Jesus uses of himself in the magnificent vision of the crucified, glorified Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Now, we looked at this a couple of years ago. And God the Father in the book of Revelation is referred to as the Alpha and Omega. Those titles, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, they say something to every suffering Christian. That God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are sovereign over history. They are sovereign over the past. They are sovereign over the future. Jesus is the eternal one. He guarantees vindication for all of his suffering followers. Remember when I said that Smyrna saw itself as the first in Asia? And in these magnificent letters, Jesus speaks into the local situation. And he uses the title, I'm the first and the last. It is only Jesus who can be validly called the first. So for those Christians suffering terribly back in the late first century, for Christians just experiencing just unspeakable horrors as we meet here in 2014, here's the truth. The truth is that Jesus is preeminent and he is watching over them. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. In that vision in chapter 1, this magnificent vision, I encourage you to read it today. Just absolutely glorious vision of Christ. This is what Christ says of himself. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. What is the relevance of that to Christians being persecuted in Smyrna? What's the relevance of that to Christians being persecuted in at least 60 countries around the globe? The relevance is this. Smyrna can take their present life, but Jesus guarantees their future life. What is the relevance to Christians in the Middle East, in the northern part of Nigeria, through parts of Asia? Countries, governments, terror groups can take someone's present life, but Jesus guarantees the believer's future life. That is, the believer's ultimate future is secure, notwithstanding that they are currently experiencing deep, deep suffering. And Jesus knew the pickle that every Christian in Smyrna was in. And Jesus knows the pickle that every persecuted brother and sister in Christ today is facing. And he says to those in Smyrna, I know your afflictions. The word is tribulations. I know your tribulations. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. Yet you're rich. I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Seven letters to churches, representative churches, churches that we see through all of the annals of history. Of those seven, only two had no word of commendation from the Lord. In chapter 1, this is the Lord with blazing eyes. There is nothing he misses. And he says to Smyrna and Philadelphia, I hold nothing against you. But at one level, they were quite different. Smyrna facing intense persecution. Philadelphia was not facing persecution. And the glorified Lord Jesus Christ speaks into these churches. And Smyrna and Philadelphia, if we had lived there at the time, would have gone, really? Are these significant? Kind of small. Not as big as some of those other churches. Don't seem to have the same influence. And Jesus says, in my eyes, you're perfect. I have not one thing to say against you. And I know, Smyrna, what you're going through. You're in affliction, you're in poverty, and you're being slandered. Persecution brings on poverty. People have their properties confiscated, or they become jobless. In just the last couple of months, we have witnessed Christians in Mosul needing to flee, literally, with only their clothes on their back. They had been given the choice to either convert to Islam, pay an impossibly high tax, leave the area, or be killed. And so on their homes was sprayed the Arabic N to mark them as Christians. N standing for Nazara, meaning Nazarene or Christians. Nearly every Christian family chose to flee, some with literally only the clothes on their backs. And Jesus says to the suffering Christians in Smyrna, I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. What on earth does he mean? Yet you are rich? Really? Really? In spite of the tribulation and affliction that they are experiencing, God was giving them spiritual riches on spiritual riches on spiritual riches. I want us to note this. God was not immediately removing the animosity and the persecution. But he is blessing them abundantly. There are numerous signs of revival in the church in the midst of the chaos in modern day Egypt. Came across this news report in late 2012, and you saw another report in the Open Doors video early in the service. In late 2012, there were two significant gatherings. They were in the desert about 60 miles north of Cairo. The first of those gatherings was aimed at youth and young adults. It attracted more than 10,000 for 3 days of prayer and preaching and worship. The second was a four-day rally. It was called Count It Right. It attracted 45,000. It was estimated that 25,000 made commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ and 8,000 requested follow-up visits from the churches. And another 5,000 attended a parallel one-day festival in the Coptic Orthodox Cave Church located in Cairo's massive garbage dump. Jesus says, Revelation 2 verse 10, he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The way he uses the words, it's very emphatic. It's something like this. Don't be afraid of anyone. Really? On the one hand, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. They're getting ripped apart, and he says, don't be afraid of anyone. How can he say this in the midst of persecution? This is the consistent message through all of Scripture. Let's read just one example out of the Psalms in the white font from Psalm 46 together. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. And strong words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Mark it in your Bibles. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now, the reality is that when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, he doesn't then go and buy the biggest bag of cotton wool that he can find at Aldi, Costco. He doesn't go and get wallops of cotton wool and start placing them around us. But there are three rock-solid truths. As we continue to look to the Lord Jesus, our salvation is secure. That's one. Two, God himself promises that he will always be with us. Three, the God we worship is holy, he is just, and he is absolutely powerful. And he will, in his own time, bring justice. Everything will be set right. So what are the persecuted Christians in Smyrna in the late first century to do? What are the persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world this day, the 14th of September 2014, what are they to do? What are we to do when we face persecution? It's in different forms, but it's still there. What are we to do? In two words, be faithful. Right through the book of Revelation, there is this consistent and ongoing emphasis of a call to faithful endurance. As I mentioned earlier in the service, Revelation's a challenging book to fully come to grips with, but it's easy to remember the big point of it. What is it? We've done it before. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins, beyond any doubt. And until the Lamb returns, the call for all believers is one of faithful endurance. So Jesus says this, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Again, he's just speaking the wonder of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking into a very particular situation. Smyrna was famous for its games. And the victorious athlete was awarded a stephanos, a wreath, a laurel wreath. And those who were given civic honour were also awarded that wreath. And Jesus says, I will give you a crown of what? Life. We worship the life giver. I was dead. I'm the living one. In your lives, as you've turned to him, he takes death and he brings glorious life out of it. Nothing that Satan could throw at the Smyrna Christians could stop God's vindication of them. Nothing that Satan can throw at believers around the world can stop God's vindication of them. And the Holy Spirit has a word to all believers, and he has a word to Deep Creek at Sunday at 10. Revelation 2, verse 11. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Christians around the world are losing their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Canon White is the vicar of St. George's in Baghdad. And he recently posted on his Facebook page this account. He says, "You know, I love to show photos, but the photo I was sent today was the most awful I've ever seen. A family of eight all shot through the face, lying in a pool of blood with their Bible open on the couch. They would not convert. It cost them their life. I thought of asking if anyone wanted to see the picture, but it was just too awful to show to anyone. This is Iraq today." It's gut-wrenching, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus has the final say. All who are in his family will not face the second death, and the second death is defined in the book of Revelation in terms like the lake of fire. It is the final eternal death. Are believers hurt by persecution? Yep, certainly. Are they destroyed by it? No way. We live in a world with a fierce foe. Might trials that come our way cause us physical harm? Yes. Might trials that come our way cause us economic deprivation? Yes. We see the evidence of martyrs, people losing their life because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord has a word. He says there's no need for paranoia. There's no need for fear. We are absolutely secure as we continue to look to the Lord. We are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ's hand. We are secure in the hand of our Heavenly Father. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that we're given some immunity card during this life. But it does mean that the Lord meets us in them. And it does mean that he delivers us out of them. So as I wrap up before we go into a time of prayer, here's five simple things for us to keep in mind on what is really a gut-wrenching situation. We are not to return violence for violence, a mistake that has been made by those that have called themselves Christians in the past. We are not to return violence for violence. Secondly, the peace that we have known, praise the Lord for it, in the West, is not the normal state of affairs for Christians. That mightn't excite you, but it's not the normal state of affairs. We should be thankful for it. We should seek to preserve it. But we should recognise that it only takes one evil ruler to change what we may have taken so easily for granted. That's the second point. Thirdly, Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are to pray for kings and all those in authority, presidents, prime ministers, cabinets, senators, representatives, judges, in order that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. You don't return violence for violence. We recognise that this peaceful state that we're in, we're thankful for it, but it's not the normal state. We pray for those in authority that peace will be the situation. Fourthly, we remember that it is the one who's turned to the Lord Jesus who endures to the end, who will be saved. That is the consistent message of Scripture. Faithful endurance, faithful obedience. It's shocking news in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne. Christianity is not a self-improvement program. It's actually a life of sacrifice. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. It's not just take up a cross and be more sacrificial than what you were before you came to faith. It's take up the cross, that is, be prepared, if necessary, to lay down your life for my name. And that means, fifthly, that God's holy people, we have been set apart, we have been sanctified, must endure persecution patiently, obeying the Lord's commands, and maintaining our faith in the Lord Jesus. We're going to go into a time of prayer, just where we're sitting in groups, doesn't matter, four or five or six. If you're not comfortable in praying out loud, that's cool. Just pray in your heart. And rotating up through the slides will be some prayer points, so you can flick up some general points and then we'll flick through some of the countries. We'll do this for, I don't know, 7 or 10 minutes. Here are some big points that we need to pray about. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for their physical protection and deliverance. We need to pray that they will endure, that they will love their enemies. It is the power of God's grace. Remember in our blessing series, bless those who persecute you. What a topsy-turvy faith. That they will see Jesus as enough and that they'll learn to completely trust in the living God. So just where we're sitting, just turn the chairs around. Just relax about it. There's no pressure on you. If you're visiting with us, lovely to have you here. Just join in a group. But as the Lord leads you, let's just spend some time, as the Lord would want us to do, and bring before Him our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ.